Special music presentations like that, not just holy days, but also the Sabbaths like this. It's really special, and we very much appreciate it. We will be staying for the potluck, but not for a long time. We've got some family coming in tonight for Courtney's shower tomorrow, so we'll have to leave around 6 or so. I'll try to meet with as many of you as I can between now and then, and of course, grab something to eat. But if we have to skedaddle, we're not trying to run away. We've got family to greet when we get home tonight. This is a difficult time, I think, for many of us. Every 4 years, this country elects a new president, and it just becomes such a distraction to everything. As we approach, President's Day weekend, as we approach the U.S. presidential election in November, we're being inundated with politics. We were talking about it at the table in the coffee clutch prior to services. It's just something that's on everybody's mind. It's hard to escape it. It's on every channel, every radio station, every newspaper, everything. Everyone's always talking about it. And it's the same thing every 4 years. I remember getting into an elevator once at work. This is years ago in the city of Chicago, when they had just elected a new mayor, and somebody in the elevator was saying, okay, now we've got our guy in office. Everything is going to be great. Well, nothing really changed. It just continued. The same lousy snow removal, the taxes kept going up. I mean, it just was the same. And it never really changes. But every 4 years, for some reason, we all think everything is going to change. The fever pitch of partisan bickering grows at times like this. You just want to pull away from it. We shouldn't. I mean, we should watch it. I mean, we're the leaders of the kingdom of the world tomorrow. We should understand and recognize what's working, what's not working now, and we shouldn't be drawn away from it, but we as well just can't get drawn into it. The media parades candidates in front of us like, contestants in a beauty pageant, and they pit one against the other and hoping for some blood to occur in the water, and then they all circle like sharks. It's just the process is just amazing. And the incredible amount of money that is in play is just staggering. I always tend to look at things like this from my business perspective background, and the tens of millions, the billions that are thrown into this is just overwhelming. It all seems so senseless. Any idea of justice or fairness, what's right for the country versus what's wrong for it, it's all lost in a political brawl for power and money. It tends to soil us. But at the same time, we cannot avoid it. We are in it. And it's good training for us. It's God wants us to learn from it so that we learn what not to do. The thing is, it's difficult to imagine that what we have here now is what our founding fathers envisioned. I'd like to read a couple of quotes here that I thought I was just astounded by. In the first year of the United States Congress, there was a bill asking for subsidies for cod fishermen. It was introduced to the Congress, to which James Madison, he was a significant contributor to the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, he would also become the fourth president of the United States, he said this: "If Congress can employ money indefinitely to the general welfare and are the sole and supreme judges of the general welfare, they may take the care of religion into their own hands. They may appoint teachers in every state, county, and parish, and pay them out of their public treasury. They may take into their own hands the education of children, establishing in like manner schools throughout the Union. They may assume the provision of the poor. They may undertake the regulation of all roads. In short, everything from the highest object of state legislation down to the most minute object of police would be thrown under the power of Congress. Were the power of Congress to be established in the latitude contended for, it would subvert the very foundations and transmute the very nature of the limited government established by the people of America." Now, what he was describing was something they did not want to happen, and it seems that that is exactly what has happened. We began as a republic, but we became a democracy. John Adams, who was the second president of the United States, wrote this in a letter to John Taylor, April 1814. He said, "Democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There was never a democracy yet that did not commit suicide." The Founding Fathers did not want a democracy. In fact, wrote often against it. The word democracy, by the way, is not mentioned in the Declaration of Independence. It's not mentioned in the Constitution. It's not in those founding documents. However, it was addressed at the time. I'd like to read you a quote from a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh. He wrote this in 1787. This is about the time that our original 13 states in this country were adopting their new constitution, 1787 or so. He was writing it, though, with respect to an analysis of the fall of the Athenian Republic. Something happened almost 2,000 years prior to that. He said, "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship." That's the progression: republic, democracy, dictatorship. Seems to be the pattern throughout human history. And just because it's almost repulsive to us now doesn't mean we shouldn't discuss it or evaluate it or understand what's happening with respect to human government, because it's a significant lesson for those of us who will run the government in the world tomorrow under Christ. Humans need government. And democracy is not the worst form. Winston Churchill once said this. This is 1947. He said that many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. Just like Winston Churchill's wit to phrase something like that. The progression is interesting, and it's a pattern that is repeated throughout time. Republics, which is by definition rule under law or the rule of law. The question in that scenario is who makes those laws, who enforces those laws. That eventually gives way to democracy, ruled by the ruled. The majority is not restrained, and it's been described as a bear, a wolf, and a sheep, all sitting down to decide what's for dinner. Oligarchy is another form, which means ruled by a few. The tyranny of the elite, individuals who believe that they are better capable, more educated, more skilled, more noble, and so on, so they can rule over others. There's a monarchy or dictatorship, which is by definition rule of one. However, if you study monarchies and dictatorships, you'll recognize that they are not one ruling. It's usually a group of people pushing one person forward, and that one person has to keep all of his constituents happy. And then there's also something called anarchy, which is ruled by none. That usually is a progressive movement for change. Anarchy is chaos that brings its instigators to power. Those who generate the chaos are usually the ones who benefit from it. The list of tried and failed governments in humanity is considerable. And though those who study them fail to see it, the reason for their failure is the same. And it's a reason that we cannot overlook as we train to rule in the government of God. Why do governments fail? Now, for those who know that government is both the problem and the solution to all of humanity's problems, this is an important question, and it heightens our interest in politics at this time of year. We watch it, we learn from it, we try not to get embroiled in it. What is the problem? Well, the problem is government apart from God. We'll talk about the solution as government in a moment, but right now, the problem is government, human government apart from God. On January 20th, in 1981, I love feedback on my sermons. I think he's saying, you need to pick it up a notch, Mr. Shaw. On January 20th, 1981, in his first inaugural address, President Reagan said this. It's a very, very famous quote. Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. And from his perspective, he was right. Thing is, it runs much deeper than just structure or execution off that structure, off that form. Has man simply failed to get the form right? With all that he's tried, all the different forms, all the different structures of government, all the different configurations, is that the problem? Is it simply a matter of having the right laws in place or having the right leadership in place? Many, even within the Church of God, believe that the problem here is we don't have the right laws and we don't have the right leadership. Well, that's part of it, but that's not all of it, as we'll see in a moment. It's been said that we haven't really had multiple wars over this last century, but are continuing our inability to reach peace since what they called the Great War, World War I. World War II was an extension of that. Korea was an extension of that. Vietnam, the Gulf Wars, all can be traced back to them. Well, they can actually be traced back a lot further. The same can be said of the Great Depression, that 10-year period when all of our fiscal woes that happened then have not really been solved. They still exist to this date. What we're going through is just an extension because we haven't fixed what caused and aggravated that economic collapse back then. Again, it goes back much further than just that 10-year period within the last century. Our current woes can be traced to much earlier causes, but we have to go back much further than the last century. We actually have to go back to the first century. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 here. I'd like to lay a foundation for this message. The place to go is always the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God here places the earth under man's dominion. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Spread out. Disperse. Take the whole earth is yours. Spread out. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's instruction to man. An instruction that we have struggled with since this time. Disperse. Spread out. Work the land. Develop it. Build it up. No, it's not what we want to do. We want to hoard together. We want to build walls to keep the rest out and, unfortunately, enslave ourselves. God placed the earth under the rule and dominion of man. Though it still belongs to God, still his, and he still allows Satan his influence in this world, God gave man the charge of caring for this world. Thing is, when man was presented with the opportunity to either obey God in that respect or follow his own course, he made the wrong choice. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" Big lie. And in her mind, incapable of recognizing it as such. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Wrong choice. This is probably the first recorded application of the scientific method where she observed, measured, experimented, at least Adam used her to experiment with here, and reached the wrong conclusion, the wrong hypothesis. And it's moved in this direction ever since. When every human being is presented with the opportunity to either obey God or follow their own course, inevitably humans follow their own course. Adam chose his way over God's, and all mankind has gone the same way since. It forms, it founds human government. Now, Adam and Eve's mind would not be complete without God's Holy Spirit. This is symbolized by the tree of life. And when God removed them from the garden so they could not take of the tree of life, so that their mind would not yet be completed by His Holy Spirit, knowing its penchant and tendency for sin, that symbol of the tree of life, which would have enabled them to submit to God and His government, was not available to them. Now, every human mind is missing something. It's missing that same dimension. The Spirit of God, which opens up understanding of God's way and an ability to actually choose it. That same spiritual essence and power to embrace God's way of life. It's not available to every human being since this time. God would not let that happen for Adam and Eve, and He's very selective as to who He puts through that process in this age. They rejected God's Spirit and instead chose to be led by Satan to determine for their own, their form of governance. And that was symbolized, obviously, by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They and every human being since has taken to themselves the determination of what is good and evil. We can rule ourselves apart from God. It's the basis of the problem. Look at verses 22 through 24 here. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." All have since been exiled from God and God's government. Consigned to rule over itself, humanity has its own laws. Humanity has formed its own leaders. Humanity has formed its own fund of knowledge to determine what is right and wrong apart from God. And it's formed even its own experiments in government. The thing is, we have almost 6,000 years of human history to show that every one of them has failed. But man has still not learned. Every human institution, ever since that this time, has been based upon the rejection of God's influence. We may not see that today, especially when we're deceived by so much prosperity and opportunity around us in this age. But one good look at the world around us, outside of that prosperity, can show the results of human government. The rejection of God's influence and the revelation of truth that comes with it. It's all absent in human self-rule. And Satan has engineered them all. Satan has led humanity to believe that they can have their own versions of government, their own standards for right and wrong, their own definitions of family. We're seeing that in spades today. And their own brands of religion. We're seeing that as well. Thus, human governments continue to divide and conflict. Human academics continue to confuse and suppress the truth. Human families continue to redefine themselves. They continue to break down. They continue to divide. It is all but gone in human society. Human churches even continue to fracture and infight. Christian denominations alone have multiplied from an estimated 250 in 1979 to estimates today of over 38,000. Just in that time frame. You don't like this version? We'll create another. You don't like that one? We'll create two more. Itching ears, heaping teachers that don't represent God, but that are pleasing to hear. It's prophesied. Thing is, none of them know who and what God is, except one. What or why man is. None of them know the true gospel, that Jesus taught, that he brought with him. None of them know what happens after death. None of them knows the true death destiny of mankind. Only one church since the Garden of Eden has been God's. It was founded by Jesus Christ in 31 AD in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, and it is the same today. Every other institution of man, including man's religions, are based on the wrong foundation. Look at Genesis chapter 6 here. Genesis chapter 6, prior to the flood, so if you're wondering where that those cherubim guarding the door to the Garden of Eden went to, it was probably annihilated during the flood, so I wouldn't start a search there. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. What did God see after about 1,650 years of this pattern established by Adam and Eve in the garden? Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves and of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, the time given to Noah to preach. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Now, there are a lot of false ideas, concepts of men, not based in the truth, that says the sons of God are referring to angels. That's not true. Angels are spirit beings incapable of reproducing. Christ said that. In Romans 8, verse 14, Paul describes, is inspired to describe the sons of God as those who are led by the Spirit of God. There were certain human beings that were following God, His way, but by them were being attracted to women who did not, daughters of men, not daughters of God. And as a result, they pursued them. And you could see that they were, because of the physical, maybe they had some understanding of mating, husbandry, whatever, that they could produce bigger, stronger, athletic individuals. I'm fascinated at what has happened in our country and even the world over the past 30, 40 years. There was a time in the NFL when 250 pounds was a big guy. Remember that time? Am I dating myself? Now, you can't get on an offensive or defensive line under 300 pounds. You're considered, you know, a wimp. And they're getting taller, 6'7", 6'8", 6'9". I don't remember seeing people like this when I was in my younger years. I don't know what's happening there. We'll figure it out, some point in the future. Let's keep reading here, though. This concept of this idea that men were circumventing God's design for marriage, not even including God in their choice or decision in who to marry, and the family structure was breaking down. What was the result? Verse 5, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This happened over a period of generations. Remember, they were living anywhere from 600 to 900 years or more at this time. Verse 6, And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had a relationship with God, had been taught by his family, was teaching his family as well. Man's institutions apart from God broke down his institutions of marriage and family, which are the basis of human government. And it broke him down to such extent that he had to mercifully destroy them in the flood. Now, after the flood, man's first attempt at government again shows the same movement away from God's influence and guidance. This is Genesis 11. Genesis 11, we'll read verses 1 through 9. This is obviously the story of Babel. As we read this, we recognize that this is an institution of men that were mocking God, that were not doing what God told them to do. In Genesis 9 and verse 1, he told them again, disperse, fill the earth, multiply. No, that's not what we want to do. We want to stay here and build walls. and build high towers so we can't be flooded out again. Verse 1 of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It's rapidly getting there again. And we're able to see what men are capable of doing, even with a much shorter lifespan, just because we're able to communicate together the same way. And it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is an absolute defiance of God's instruction. Open defiance. As a group now, just not just one or a leader, this is the whole group. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. This would be seen by today's perspectives of human academics, human government, human business is an incredible, wonderful opportunity. Wow, we're all speaking the same language. We can all do things together. It's no different than that is here. It's the sentiment, the idea, the background, the foundation is the same. Defiance against God. We cannot be blind to this. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, refusing to disperse, amassing into city-states and power centers where individuals ruled outside of the structure of family that he gave them. God then had to confuse their language, forcing them to disperse. But their rebellious hearts remained, no matter what language they were speaking. Even ancient Israel, here is a group of people delivered by God from bondage. Given his laws and his leadership, they still rejected God's rule. Against his warning that they would reject it. What God describes in 1 Samuel 8 is really fascinating for us to look at here from the perspective of human government today. Turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where Israel is asking for a king. I'd like to read verses 4 through 22. What God describes here is what we live under today, what we've become used to. What we don't see as abnormal. God is telling them this is not normal. This is not the way it was supposed to be, but this is where humans' hearts will take them. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. I can almost sense a sadness in God saying this, but not that he knew it wouldn't happen, or maybe it was a possibility it would not. He prophesied it earlier on in the Pentateuch a number of times that this is the direction they would go in. It's just a very sad statement. They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This is where it all comes down to. This is the core problem with human government. The refusal of humans to have God govern them. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice, however. You shall solemnly forewarn them. You shall show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Listen to what he describes them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make weapons of war and equipment for chariots. Your sons and daughters would not be your own anymore. I just watched something on MSNBC. I can't even remember the name of the commentator. One of the commentators on MSNBC who was saying we have to direct educational funds correctly in order for our education to make a difference in our nation. She went on to say, the way we do that is to convince people that their children are no longer their own. We have this weird idea, she said, that our children somehow belong to their parents. We've got to overcome that. The children belong to the entire community. And until we can convince them of that, we will never be able to direct educational funds correctly. Some are buying this. Some believe it. And as God's concept of family continues to break down, people believe it more and more and more. It's not just your sons, though. Look at verse 13. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive tree or groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and will give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, But we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. The Lord will not hear them when they cry out under the oppression of their own government, because they chose it. And he knows that because of their human nature, regardless of the structure or form of the government or who's leading it, their hearts will not change. It's the basis of human government. Now some say that what is needed is all we need to do is mirror God's form of government. Just mirror it. Set it up, structure it exactly like he does, as best we can from the pages of Scripture and how he describes. Some say we just need the right leader. God ultimately at the head and those who are reporting to God. Is that the issue? The right form and the right leadership. Well, if that's the case, if that's all that's needed, why did Satan and a third of the angels rebel against God in a perfect form of government with God himself at the head? Why are they now the devil and the demons of this earth? How could they have done that in the perfection of heaven? It's not about form and leadership. Adam and Eve had God as their leader. Perfection in the Garden of Eden. Israel had God as their head. None of these endured. No form of government can endure against human nature. Even the Church of God has shown itself vulnerable. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. God hates division. Absolutely hates it. Abhors it. Talks about that in Proverbs 6, a number of places in this scripture. But he says it must occur, it must happen. This must work itself out. And those of us he calls in this age, whose minds he's open to the truth, to his true form of government, must watch this and learn from it, in contrast. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So when the Corinthian church was gathering, there was no unity, there was no peace. They were gathering to be at each other's throats. There were arguments, they were bickering. There was a breakdown of government. Families were probably breaking down as well. There was a sense of bitterness between the people that was separating them. Lack of trust in leadership. a lack of trust in their leadership toward those they were leading. It's not God's way. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Schisms, separations, brooding, seething animosity, underlying." All the ceremony was there, all the pageantry, all the motions, all the dress. They knew what to look like, but deep down inside in their hearts, human nature was bubbling over. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." What hope is there for the institutions of men when the institutions of God are vulnerable? When marriage, family, even the church are not immune to human corruption? The question is, will division ever cease in this age? And we may come to the conclusion, not until Christ returns, not until his government is established. In a letter to Henry Lee in 1824, I believe this is the year Thomas Jefferson died, he wrote this letter though. He said this, "Men by their constitutions are naturally divided into two parties." Two parties. It's interesting, it's fascinating that when you read the Founding Fathers' documents and their writings, how they warned against falling into two parties. And basically what we've become in this country is a two-party system. I'll start this over. "Men by their constitutions are naturally divided into two parties. Those who fear and distrust the people and wish to draw all powers from them into the hands of the higher classes. Then those who identify themselves with the people, have confidence in them, cherish and consider them as the most honest and safe, although not the most wise depository of the public interest." This first party that he mentions generates oppression. The elite at the top, those who think they know better, those who believe they can govern those who won't govern themselves. Big fallacy. The second cultivates entitlement, not allowing people to make their own decisions, suffer their own consequences, learn from them, grow, steals freedom from them. Jefferson goes on to write this, "In every country, these two parties exist." Notice here, he's saying this in every country. He's evaluated and studied every form of government and seen this in every one. "In every country, these two parties exist, and in every one where they are free to think, speak, and write, they will declare themselves. Call them, therefore, liberals and serviles, Jacobins and ultras, Whigs and Tories, Republicans and Federalists, aristocrats and Democrats, or by whatever name you please. They are the same parties still and pursue the same object." What object was he referring to? Well, the object is government apart from God, in which the licentious contend with fascists, regardless of form or leadership. This is why all man's laws and leaders, all forms of government apart from God, will not work. Look at Ezekiel 20 here. Ezekiel 20. Now, just because we know they won't work doesn't mean we shut ourselves off from watching them, discussing them, learning from their mistakes. But certainly in knowing they won't work, it reveals to us we shouldn't be embroiled in them. We're supposed to be preparing for the kingdom of God at Christ's return, not trying to fix this world. It's not going to be fixed. Ezekiel 20, verses 18 through 26. "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, or defile yourselves with their idols." Don't do as they did. God is saying, I've given you laws, I've given you statutes, I've given you the absolutes. Don't push them aside and pursue your own things. Verse 19, he says, "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths." This is not for God's sake. This is for our sake to keep his Sabbath. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know I am the Lord your God. We've always called the Sabbath the test commandment. Why? Because for the most part, the only reason to keep it is because God said so. And that begins a process of submitting to the government of God. And we'll talk about that government in a moment. We cannot see it or define it by the governments of men. All right? As soon as we do, we get off track. We've got to define it by God's word itself in a moment. Verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. I also raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. We are the descendants of those individuals. But we don't have a track record that we can trace back historically. If you look for it, it'll be futile. What we know is from the beginning to the end, and the prophecies that were told would happen. We live in this now. We will cover that in more detail one day. Verse 24. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers. Verse 25. Notice this. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. Not his. He just said this, that they were keeping their own father's wrong statutes, their own idols and so on. Not his. They just profaned them. This is not a reference to his laws, but their own. And he gave them up to them. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I make them desolate, that they may know that I am the Lord. The origins of man's effort to rule himself apart from God will despoil even the best ideas of the well-intentioned. That would be speaking of our founding fathers in this country, and probably many others that tried, without knowing that the foundation was broke, and started to build something they thought could last, and eventually crumbled because they never addressed the foundation, even knew to do so. Humanity's separation from God makes effective government impossible in any form. Regardless of that structure, regardless of the execution off that structure, regardless of the laws, regardless of the leadership. This endemic division that we suffer through today, the subsequent destruction that will come from that division will eventually cease. But men will not bring it about. This is the gospel message that we preach. This is why Christ must return. It is the pride and fear and lust of human nature that leads us to strive against one another and leads us to destruction. Human nature is the cause for the problem of human government. Now, the solution is also government. Government under God. All human governance belongs to our Creator, the one who initiated all of the universe and all life in the universe, including humanity. He made us. He rules us whether we know it or whether we like it or not. He remains God. When human nature governs apart from God, it tends toward abuse. This is our typical understanding of authority in this age. It's abusive. Man, apart from God, is abusive with power. But when human nature is governed apart from God, it tends toward rebellion. This is what we're taught. We have to keep the government in line. That's not the way God works. He doesn't depend on the governed to keep the government in line. That's not scriptural. When the heart of an individual is turned from God, no type of leader, no form of government will suffice, but when it's turned toward God, when it wants to obey Him, when it wants to be like Him, when it sees its origins and its destinies in the kingdom of God, when that's revealed, and that Spirit of God is applied, It's a different approach. As I said earlier, it's one of the great illusions of the human experience that those who will not govern themselves can be governed. No, not without force, not without, in some cases, violence. After President Reagan said that famous quote, when he was given his first inaugural address, that government was not the solution to our problem, it is the problem, he went on to say this. He said, from time to time we've been tempted to believe that society has become too complex to be managed by self-rule, that government by an elite group is superior to government for, by, and of the people. Well, if no one among us is capable of governing himself, then who among us has the capacity to govern someone else? That, you don't hear much about that, but that's directly following that statement he made earlier. The key, the critical key to effective government is self-governance under God. Self-governance under God. When everyone is subject to the same laws and everyone is striving to keep them, whether they're leading or whether they're following, under God, under His laws, then there's true freedom, true peace. Government is easy. When we submit to God to govern ourselves, all forms of government work. The form doesn't matter. All leaders are effective in that scenario. This eliminates all oppression and all rebellion, which are the heart and core of all man's problems. Now, I've heard this in some. I remember an elderly woman that I respected. This goes back about 30 years. She's dead now, so I could talk about her. But I will never tell you her name. I think she may have learned over time, but she was just riled up. She was very feisty. I like feisty older women. There's a strength there that I admire. I think it stems from my relationship with all my mother's sisters, my aunts. Well, anyway, she said, we were talking about as we would do normally, talk about the state of the world and what's happening in the world and, you know, things breaking down and so on, and people being rebellious and so on. And someone said, well, yeah, it's not going to be fixed until Christ returns. And then she said, yeah, when Christ pulls out of his rod of iron and kills them all. Whoa, where did that come from? This is not the way the government of God works. It doesn't work that way here, does it? You sin, you die. Okay? You sin, you get put out. No? No, we all sin. We all struggle. We all have a heart and a mind that wants to be like God but knows we fall far short. So we help one another. We encourage one another. We instruct. We teach. We guide. We lead. That's what Christ did with his apostles and everyone he approached. It's exactly what we do in this age. That's what we should be doing. Question is, will the government of God simply force men into subjection? Does he do that with us? I think that may have been tried, perhaps even in our most recent past, but the fruits of it were not good. Why? Because it's not based upon the government of God and the Spirit of God. It's based upon the ideas of men. Will the government of God coerce and constrain men to do the right thing? Is that even possible in the church today or even in any point in time in history or the future? Can you constrain someone to choose holy, righteous character? No, obviously not. This is not how the rule of Christ is described. Look at Isaiah 9. We'll just look at a couple of scriptures here in closing. Maybe three or four. I'd like to read our whole section in 1 Peter 2 here. But let's look at Isaiah 9 first. We read this during the Feast of Tabernacles every year. It describes Christ's rulership. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. Prophecy of Christ, Isaiah writes, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is an obvious reference to Jesus Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulder. The government on his shoulder, his responsibility. and his name will be called Brutal Dictator, Meanie, President, Prime Minister, no, General, no, Wonderful, his name, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Hey, when you are God, what do you need with force? Why do you need to force anything when you are God? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. These words would be scarcely ever used to describe a human ruler. Look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we'll read verses 5 and 6. Another prophecy of Christ. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He will rule in power and strength. He will execute judgment by his spirit." He won't force this. Righteousness cannot be forced. This is a significant contrast to the methods of men. You can just reference this. We're all familiar with Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, verses 16 through 24. This comparison between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. How is God described? How does his Spirit work? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It can't be forced on anyone just because it's codified somewhere. Man's government thinks that just because you write a law somewhere and you're able to enforce it, you're going to change behavior. Does that work? Did it work when they wanted to eliminate buying or purchasing of alcohol? Or even with drugs today? Does this stop the human heart from wanting what it wants? Look at Revelation 5, verse 10. Why is this important for us to understand now? Because we can be led to do the same thing. We can convince ourselves that we are under the government of God, but we are actually applying the government of men. We are listening to our own human nature, not to the nature of God in Christ in us. Not to his word, but our own impressions, our own ideas, our own perspectives. Look at Revelation 5, verse 10. We'll read verses 9 and 10. "Then they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll,' in reference to Christ, 'and opens its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God.'" We will rule, not the way of man, but the way of God, by his Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those things should be forming within us. It's not about form of God's government. It's not about the laws themselves even. It's about learning, teaching, learning now, but teaching then, how to live as God lives, with patience and kindness and never-ending mercy. "Have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Look at chapter 20 and verse 6 here. Revelation 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." This is at Christ's return. I've heard some say that, well, you know what, I'm not going to get baptized now because, you know, then I only have one shot, but boy, I might have just wait for the second resurrection. No. This is a much, much better resurrection. Bible describes it as such. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years." Those who rule with Christ will have the same spirit of Christ. We'll have learned how to conform to God's government, but not because it's being forced on us. Not because we're locked into being, or not because we're enslaved to do so. That's not how God works. We have chosen it freely, and we've made that choice once and forever in our lives. One time when we went through repentance and faith and baptism and laying on of hands and so on, that was the beginning. But we've had to make this choice and decision with every choice and decision we've made throughout our entire lives. It prepares us for that time. Look at 1 Peter 2. That's where we'll close here. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 17. How do we live in this world? How do we endure what we're seeing and watching around us? There's this focus we need to have for what is coming. Faith in that, that helps us to realize that it won't always be like this. So we don't have to look at it with, you know, heavy hearts. And we don't have to get involved with it for the means of trying to change things or fix things in this age. It's not going to happen. Peter talks about this here. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. This is what we're supposed to be doing now. Growing in these aspects. Avoiding things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy within the church. Gossip is still an issue. Animosity is still an issue. False accusations, even of the heart, are still an issue. I'm not talking about the leadership of the church. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about every one of us and how we treat one another. Do we trust each other in the family of God? Brethren, we've got to get to that point. We cannot assume the worst in any of us. This is from the government of men. This is from the institutions that are around us, not the institution of God. Peter goes on, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, oh, have we ever tasted that? Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, foundational stones for the government of God that is to come, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God's way is rejected by men today. That's why any initiatives that we take to affect the way of man in this age will also be rejected. Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. We may want to try to fix things, but can't be fixed. Not until Christ returns. The heart of humanity is what's wrong. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Largely, that's the way we're perceived. We are perceived as those who are hindering progression. When we say only the kingdom of God will establish this, everyone else will say, that's not being led by God's Spirit, will say, well, you're just being a stick in the mud. You're just getting in our way. We're going to push you out, and we're going to keep going, because eventually we'll run this out, and it'll work. And we know what happens when it gets run out. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It could also be translated every institution of man. Submit. Work within your will to follow and be led as best we can. Of course, always obeying God rather than man when there's a conflict. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, as God defines freedom. James 1 verse 25, James 2 12. His law of liberty. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We who are called out of darkness now will lead by example at one point in time, at Christ's return. But we will learn submission to the government of God amidst the failure of the governments of men. The government of God is based on submission to God, willful compliance to his will, his law, his purpose, learning with the help of his Spirit to rule the self. If we govern ourselves, we do not have to be governed. That's the way God's family works. Think of the government of God as the family of God. Loving father, loving mother, encouraging, strengthening, but also correcting, making sure they understand the heart, the basis of the way they're supposed to live. The parents' goal is the maturation and self-determination of their children, not to enslave them, not to hoard them or keep them with them forever. They want their children to grow into self-governing agents. We teach them to govern themselves. It's the way God teaches us. God's not a dictator. He's a loving father. He doesn't subjugate anyone. He delivers. He saves. He does not enslave. He makes free. I know we're sensitive to this in any form of governance in this age because we're raised in this age, but we've got to see the government of God here within his people, within his body, in order to learn it. God knows that true freedom requires that all will be willingly subject to the same laws. It has to be their choice. It has to be our choice now. We may not like what we see in the U.S. and world politics, especially over the next 6-7 months, but we cannot be blind to it. In man's failing experiment to rule himself apart from God is a lesson we have to learn, a lesson in contrast that we must learn to teach one day. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the government of God. Those of the kingdom of God cannot turn a blind eye to man's failing government, failing attempts at governance, even if it's self-governance. If it's apart from God, it doesn't work. And we are certainly not, shouldn't be embroiled in taking sides, one side or the other. I hear that too often in the church. Some side with conservatives, some side with liberals. Brethren, we side with God. I don't care what conservatives think, neither should you. I don't care what liberals think, neither should you. We should care what God thinks. And we should not allow ourselves to be categorized on one side of this fight or the other. We don't belong to the governments of men, we belong to the government of God. Can't take sides, can't contribute to the division, the destruction, the disastrous results that we see around us. Human government, brethren, apart from God, is the cause of all of humanity's problems. And the only solution is the government of God.